if you haven't turned there yet, we're in Mark chapter 2, starting on page 714 in the church Bibles. It's a familiar story. David was a guy who moved away from home and went to college. And when he got to college, he became a completely free spirit. Once he was there, in short order, he developed three life goals. One was to party as much as possible. The second was to sleep with as many women as possible. The third was to make as much money as possible. And at first, Dave says it was really satisfying and fun because he was doing just what the world said would be satisfying and fun. But fairly quickly, over time, his life became the opposite. And he found himself feeling very empty. And that's when Dave met King Jesus, who came into his life, turned his world upside down, and now he has found true satisfaction and true joy following the King, following King Jesus and living for him. The gist of tonight's sermon is that our world is upside down. It's cracked and broken and inside out and messed up. It's upside down. And what we call freedom is oftentimes slavery. What we call love is oftentimes only selfishness. What we call right is often very wrong. But Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is making all things new, and person by person, situation by situation, institution by institution, he's turning things that are upside down, right side up again. He's bringing his resurrection power to bear on all of these different aspects of our broken world, reflipping them from upside down to right side up. And this is wonderful news, and we should be celebrating it, but oftentimes we're not celebrating it because we have real mixed feelings about what Jesus is doing in our world. Because truth be told, we are all disoriented. We don't really know which way is up anymore. We've grown up with a world that's upside down, and in many cases, we've come to like it that way. And it's hard for us to know whether we want to go with Jesus or not. Jesus comes and sets something that formerly was upside down and we were accustomed to it being upside down. He sets it right side up and oftentimes we come along right behind him and flip it over again. It's like those new ketchup bottles. They came out in 2002, 12 years ago. We've been using those ketchup bottles. We still call them upside down ketchup bottles, right? Because we have always had ketchup bottles with the lid on top and the ketchup on the bottom and you have to stick a knife in it to get it out, you know? We have a kind of perversion about this. We don't like the new thing. Well, a new ketchup bottle is simply new technology, and by this point in our lives, we've all grown accustomed to adopting the new technology because it's constantly changing. The situation with the kingdom of God is not that simple. It's not just adopting new technology. What we'll see in this passage tonight is that it's much more complex because the core problem we're facing isn't technological, it's spiritual. And there's a battle for control in our world. As thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is being played out all around us. The rule of Satan is being diminished as God's kingdom is growing. And Satan is not going to go down without a fight. He wants to keep us plugged in to his matrix and keep us happy while he's supplying us with something that is a shoddy imitation of the kingdom of God. He's going to fight tooth and nail to keep us from thinking that down is up, that slavery is freedom, selfishness is love, and wrong is right. When we look at this chapter, starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and going all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, it's all stories of opposition to Jesus. This is where we meet the Pharisees, and the Pharisees oppose him at every turn throughout these stories. And they're all stories of a battle for control. Who's going to win? Who's going to control the hearts and minds of the world as King Jesus has come and King Jesus is turning the world right side up again? Before we dive into the text, though, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this word. We want to know it and understand it, and we want to live according to it. We need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to understand. We need your help then to follow with our lives. So we pray that you would bless this time together in your word and that you would empower us to live it. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we go through these different episodes of opposition, I think at the bottom of each story is a question that Jesus is asking us, a question that he wants for us to ponder. And so we'll just look at them, and I'll give you a question that I think is appropriate from each section. This first section, verses 1 through 15, I think Jesus is asking, or 1 through 17, Jesus is asking, why do you remain in your sins? Why do you want to stay sick and unforgiven? And then when we look at the question about fasting, Jesus is asking us, why do you prefer to be sad when there's joy to be had? And then on down, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is asking us, why are you so stubborn? A new day has dawned. Come and enjoy it. And in the last section, a man with a withered hand. This is the most poignant of all the opposition stories. And I think Jesus is asking there, why do you prefer death over life? Let's look at the first one. And really, I just want to summarize some of what we did last week in verses 1 through 17. This first question, why do you remain in your sins? This first question is Jesus' way of getting our attention and challenging us to think a little bit about whether we really know up from down. Getting us to think about whether we are really still able to discern right from wrong. If you were here last week, you may remember the punchline of this whole story in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is his punchline at the end of two stories, really, in which his actions were kind and loving and wonderful and awesome. You know, everything Jesus does is like that. And yet he's provoking this crazy opposition from the very beginning. First is the story of the paralytic man being lowered through the roof to be healed by Jesus. And not only could Jesus heal the man, but he could also forgive his sins. And this causes the Pharisees to say, in a classic Markan use of irony, the Pharisees say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good question, Pharisees, and you are making exactly the point that Mark wants you to make, because Jesus is God alone. The kingdom of God has come. Who else could be doing this except for God? Who else could be healing people in this way? For almost 200 years before this time, the Pharisees had been this movement in Israel. They had existed for the purpose of seeking a way to reconcile God with his people. And yet when God did come to live in their midst and to do basically word for word what their mission and vision statement said in order to be a Pharisee, they end up opposing him and saying, "Go away, we don't want you." So here's Jesus healing this man and forgiving his sins, just what they wanted God to do for them, and they are scandalized. The second story that we read last week starts in verse 13, when Jesus calls Levi and then has a feast at Levi's house. And in this second episode, there's Jesus eating with these filthy crooks and loose women and so on. And this is another wonderful story where God is welcoming in all of these outcasts, finally, what we had been hoping for and longing for. And again, the Pharisees are scandalized by what Jesus is doing. Jesus is turning the world upside down, and they don't like it one bit. And so Jesus says to them, the punchline, again, I'll read it, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, I think Jesus is asking, what's the matter with you people? I can heal you. Don't you want it? I can forgive your sins. Why would you remain in your sins? Why would you remain unforgiven? What's wrong with you? And Jesus, I think, in these stories is inviting us to become a little bit skeptical about what we know about right from wrong, about what we know about who is healthy and who's sick. Think about it. Back in Jesus' day, think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees These were the holy people. Guess who meditated on the scriptures daily and taught all the people around them to live their lives according to God's word? The Pharisees. Guess who encouraged fidelity to God alone in the midst of this melting pot of different religions in the Roman Empire? That's right, the Pharisees. And guess who believed in the sovereignty of God and choosing right over wrong? And angels and demons and the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees. Of all the different religious groups and sects in the first century, the group that would be most like Christianity were the Pharisees. They should have been the ones who welcomed King Jesus above everyone else. But in point of fact, they are the ones who opposed him most fiercely, so that by the time we get to the end of our story tonight, they are the ones who are plotting to destroy him. What's going on here? The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. From the very beginning, his strategy has been to deceive us and to keep us fooled into thinking that God's ways are wrong, that God's ways shouldn't be trusted, and that we should prefer Satan's ways, Satan's kingdom, to God's kingdom. Even though Satan's kingdom is this cheap imitation. So even the Pharisees are completely deceived when Jesus comes, and they end up hating him. I think this should just be a caution and a warning to us. Do we really know up from down, right from wrong? Jesus is challenging us to begin to ask questions about that and to rethink. Moving into what our text is tonight, starting verse 18, the second episode in the Pew Bibles is called A Question About Fasting. I think Jesus is asking us here, why do you prefer to be sad? Why do you prefer to be sad? Following on that feast with Levi and all of those outcasts, people started asking questions about why is Jesus eating with those people. And a question comes up about why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting like all the other religious groups were fasting in that day. And Jesus responds by saying, look, the kingdom of God has come. Haven't you been listening to me? The kingdom of God has come. A new day has dawned. Let's have a party. Rejoice and be merry. The kingdom of God is here. Why do you prefer to be sad? And then he gives these three illustrations, one about a wedding party, the next one about unshrunk fabric, and the third one about the new wine, the wedding party. My kingdom, Jesus says, when I come to inaugurate God's kingdom, it's sort of like a wedding feast. And I'm the bridegroom, and you're all the guests, or you're the bridal party. And we should be having a good time. Why do you want to play funeral right now? This is a wedding. Jesus throws in verse 20, there will be a day when you fast. He's pointing forward to the crucifixion. But right now is a time to feast. Second illustration, the unshrunk fabric. Jesus says, my kingdom is like new unshrunk fabric. You know, if you sew that on to something old, your old dirty clothes, as soon as it gets wet, that fabric is going to pull and tear up those clothes even more. So why would you do that? Why wouldn't you take that new fabric and make new clothes out of it? Why do you prefer those old dirty clothes? Third illustration, my kingdom is like good new wine. Why would you put it in those old wineskins that are all stretched and can't stretch anymore? You put that wine in there, it starts to ferment, it's just going to explode it, you have a mess. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you put it into a new wineskin and preserve it? Why do you prefer the old? Now, all of these illustrations, Jesus is making the same point. A new day has dawned, a new king is here, King Jesus. Why do you prefer to be sad? Rejoice. C.S. Lewis, this famous quote, you've heard it before, I think. We are fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And Satan would have us believe not only that mud pies are great, but that the seashore is wicked and evil, that we should hate it and try to destroy it. That's how he keeps the world upside down. Now, some of you are weary and struggling and have good reason to be sad. Some of you have had parents die recently. You have colicky babies at home. You are dealing with severe illness or hardship at work. You have good reason to be sad. I'm not talking to you in what I say next. There are others of us here, though, who have perfected the art of cynicism. Because it is our gift, our cultural moment. This is who we are, and we are so good at it, and somehow we've become convinced that we can bring cynicism and spirituality together, and by being especially dark and down, that we can be real with one another and express authentic Christian spirituality. And this, my friends, is just so wrong and foolish. Because in so doing, we are denying the power of Jesus' resurrection, the work of Christ in our own lives. We ought to be rejoicing. Unless you have a real reason to be sad, we ought to be people who rejoice. This is one of our best apologetics. We're the people who have so much to be thankful for, so much to celebrate. When a brother or a sister in the church has something to share and it's good news, don't be jealous of that person. Celebrate with that person. Rejoice. We have so much to be thankful for. Enough already. A new day has dawned, King Jesus is saying. Why do you want to be sad all the time? Be happy. Rejoice. I've quoted Lewis. Now let me quote Tolkien. Sam Gamgee says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue, Gandalf? What's happened to the world?" Why do you prefer to be sad? In a cynical culture, joy is our best apologetic. Third question Jesus is asking us in this last part of chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. It's the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are walking together through a grain field, and they're hungry. The disciples begin to pick grain. They begin to eat it. The Pharisees cry foul, and they say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why are you harvesting wheat on the Sabbath?" And in response, Jesus points them to this old story of King David, who went into the tabernacle and took the bread of the presence, the communion bread of the day, and shares it to feed him and his men. Even though technically the bread that David used was reserved for the priests, it was okay for David to do that. Because the whole point of the bread was to symbolize God's presence with his people, God's nurture of his people. And here's David on mission for God, and it's okay for David to eat it because the Lord was leading him. And of course, now that the Lord has come and his men are with him, they can pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath. Jesus goes on to say at the end of this story, the very end of chapter 2, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This takes us back all the way to the beginning of the Bible when God finishes his work in creation and he establishes this seventh day as a day of rest and fellowship and worship. The Sabbath was supposed to go on forever, God dwelling with his people, his people resting in him, but then sin invaded the world. And in this invasion, Satan enslaved us. And it's Satan who keeps us from being able to rest in God. God reinstates the Sabbath with his people, giving them an opportunity to remember and to look forward to that day when God rescues his people and they're able to rest again with him. Looking forward to a future restoration when God is king. And when we are able to rest in his presence. So with this punchline at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so that people might remember the kingdom of God, return to the Lord, and find rest in him." And Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath, he says, because he's the new king. And he has come to set the world to rights and dwell among us forever. In other words, a new day has dawned. King Jesus has come to restore our broken world, which includes nurturing and communing with us. So Jesus is saying, "Why are you so stubborn? Why do you keep digging in your heels? Why do you put up some old restriction that misses the point altogether? Not working on the Sabbath was so that you could have more time with God. Well, I'm God and I'm here. Come on, let's go eat grain in the grain field. What's the matter with you people? Why do you insist on remaining hungry and alone?" We all know this feeling. We've been angry. We've been angry for so long with somebody. Can't even remember why we're angry. And now they want to be friends again. They're completely over it. And they're reaching out. And yet, we're not going to let them win. You know, And so we're digging in our heels, coming up with any lame excuse to keep this thing going on. The other person removes a brick from the wall, you put another brick up over the wall. And even though letting the other person means bringing peace and restoration and reconciliation and healing, we're not going to let that person win. We're going to stay one step ahead of him in order to keep from losing. And we end up losing. Jesus says, why are you so stubborn? Why are you so stubborn? I've come to bring you what you've always dreamed of, peace and reconciliation with the Lord. Why do you keep digging in your heels? Come, ye weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. Brings us to this last episode, the beginning of chapter 3. I think Jesus is asking here, why do you prefer death? This is a poignant one. Back in the synagogue in Capernaum, we've been here before a few weeks ago. Last time we were here, Jesus meets a man who's possessed by a demon, and he exorcises the demon. Now, who is his opposition? It's the Pharisees. And I think Mark would have us compare and contrast and draw our own conclusions about the source of their opposition. This time Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are watching to see what he's going to do, whether he's going to be healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees have nothing to say. It's silent. This dramatic silence here. We've all been there before, right? Knowing that knowing you're guilty, there's nothing you can say. Whatever you say is only going to shine the spotlight even greater on your guilt, right? And so it's just silence. Of course, loving your neighbor is lawful on the Sabbath. Duh. How could the Pharisees say anything otherwise, right? So we come to the end of all of these opposition stories, and the man with the withered hand, whose hand is healed, fades into the background, and the spotlight remains. This is a big section break in Mark. We've come to the end of the beginning, basically. And the spotlight leaves Jesus standing there with the Pharisees, who, as you recall, had been voted most likely to be holy in their class in first century Israel, right? So Jesus is standing beside them. And as we see them side by side, and we see how good Jesus is, it's only then that we begin to see how incredibly wicked the Pharisees are, and we thought they were good. Verse 5. What makes Jesus angry? Do you see it? He looked around at them with anger. He's been cool through all these other opposition stories, you know? He's been doing great, but now he's hot. And what makes him angry? He's grieved at their hardness of heart. They're no longer simply deceived by Satan. They're no longer fooled that the world is upside down. They've seen again and again what Jesus is saying and doing. They don't have an excuse anymore. Now they're on their own. Now they're opposing him on their own. They have deliberately chosen the darkness rather than the light. And their hearts are hard. And even our kind and gentle Savior is angry with them. What I hear Jesus asking us in this is, how can you do that? How can you prefer death over life? Which would you rather have, good or evil? How can you choose the evil over the good? Which is better, to save life or to kill? This is no trick question. This is an easy one. What's the matter with you people? In John's gospel, Jesus says it this way. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. So what will it be? Death or life? Whose side will you choose? We come to the end of this section, and let me point out not only what makes Jesus angry, but we've also seen what makes his opponents angry. And the final verse here, verse 6, is a major plot point in Mark's gospel, because from this point on, the Pharisees are actively working to have Jesus murdered. What makes Jesus' opponents angry? It's whenever Jesus and his people start messing with our upside-down world. 10 years ago, Matt Anderson turned me on to our New Testament lesson tonight from Acts chapter 17. It's a delightful little story of Paul doing the same thing that Jesus was doing, because the Spirit of Jesus is now within him and takes him into the synagogue, and he reasons with the people and actually stirs up a lot of trouble. And guess what happens at the end of this story? The unbelievers in that city are saying, Paul and these Christians are turning the world upside down. Acts 17, verse 6, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying what? That there is another king, Jesus. It's such a great story. Then the other day, Matthew Mason gave me this great quote from Michael Banner, who's the dean of one of the colleges at Cambridge, Trinity College. And Banner is talking about how our Lord's aim and promise is to make all things new, and how we often misunderstand this in terms of God destroying everything and starting again. But in fact, what God is doing is a renewal of all things and a recreation of all things, taking what's broken and making it right, taking what's upside down and making it right side up. So listen to what Banner goes on to say. It's a little bit of a long quote, but it's so great. Specifically, God's new deed is not finally directed at human condemnation, but at human liberation. And in the very particular sense that God's action seeks to evoke and evince a newness in the life and action of those who are its object, God does a new thing that humankind may do a new thing. So it is in the book of Acts. Those who are the first and privileged objects of God's original action, of his doing a new thing, those Christians whose lives have been shaped by the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, are now themselves the doers of new things, a fact which is not concealed even from the rabble who denounce the Christians as these that have turned the world upside down and who do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. The point of this is that Jesus is turning our world right side up, and only a fool would say that the things that Jesus is doing are evil or harmful or wrong. Because everywhere that Jesus goes, he's bringing healing and life and joy. But the most wonderful thing of all, and this is the point that Banner is making in this long quote that I read you, is this, that when Jesus enters our lives and turns us right side up, that he then empowers us and sends us out as his ambassadors to do the same for the world. In other words, this right side upness is contagious. And the Spirit of God working in us enables us to be extensions of this ministry of turning the world right side up so that healing and restoration flow through us to a hurting world. Isn't that cool? And everywhere you see Christianity exploding around the world, you see this kind of phenomenon happening. So these questions Jesus is bringing to us are questions of life and death, of health versus sickness, of joy versus sadness. Why remain in your sins? Why remain broken? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be fooled. Don't be so stubborn that you keep on thinking that the old way is better. Jesus is calling Join with him in this mission. Have your sins forgiven. Have your sadness washed away. And find joy and life in him. Let's pray. Thank you so much for this good news, Lord Jesus. Indeed, you are turning our world upside down. And turning our lives upside down. And healing us of all that is broken and wrong and backwards in our lives. And we're so thankful that you have begun this good work in many of us, and you'll be faithful to complete it. And we're so eager for you to begin this work in others who are here with us. And so we pray that your Spirit would move mightily among us, that as one body, we would be known for doing this thing here in our city and wherever you send us. For we pray in your name. Amen.